And so 2 weeks ago, church, in this book of Matthew, if you remember, we saw Jesus talk to us for a while about John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist. And again, if you remember, what Jesus did there was he kindly and reasonably answered John the Baptist's doubts. But then second, right after that, if you remember, Jesus really honored John and explained to the crowds back then and to us that John the Baptist really was, quote, more than a prophet, and that he prepared the way for Jesus. He inaugurated in a way the kingdom of God, and basically in that he showed that those Old Testament promises are actually true. Many of them were fulfilled in John, and especially are fulfilled in Jesus. And so that's where we were, where we left off in Matthew, which brings us next now into what we'll see this morning. And so that's what Jesus is talking about in this setting, which now leads Jesus to look at these same crowds and spend some time talking about the seriousness of how they still, even with all of that evidence, how they still rejected John and especially rejected him for the most part. And in talking about that, as you just heard in the scripture reading, Jesus is basically talking about two things here, right? Two things. First, he's going to show how prideful and unreasonable they were being in their rejection of him. And church, as we're going to talk about this morning, that is still the case, sadly, for many people today who deny Jesus. And so that's what we're going to hear Jesus talk to us about first. But then Jesus himself didn't even stop there. Because then after that, as you heard, it's then Jesus who addressed some people back then and some cities back then with some serious woes. All because they heard the gospel and received such light, just like many people still do today, and yet they still rejected him. Which, according to Jesus, we're going to see was and still is a massive deal. And so in basic, that's our passage this morning. And I kind of just wanted to briefly cover that even as we begin, because as you can see then, to be honest, church, hearing that, you may notice that this therefore isn't an easy or a fun passage that we get to look at this morning. It just isn't. And you and I spending some time on this is another good example of why we here at ECC, we do what's called expository preaching, right? Verse by verse, usually just through a book of the Bible, because we probably are not prone to want to read or even to think a lot of passages like these, but it's Jesus who said this. And brothers and sisters, just remember, we are not our own gods who just get to decide what we want to think about or talk about. Nor am I, as a pastor here, mainly here just to talk about what I want to talk about. Instead, Jesus is our King, right? He's God. He knows what he's doing in here, in this word. And he, as God, providentially had passages like this permanently recorded in his word for us for a reason. And so just again, this won't necessarily be an easy passage this morning, but for all of us, and I mean for anyone in here who might be a non-Christian, but also for us as Christians, for all of us, let's just realize we do need to hear this from Jesus. And as we do so, hopefully we'll see that, as always, what Jesus has to say, of course, applies to our lives and to how we follow him. But all it said, so that's just a brief overview of this passage, which brings us then very quickly to a more specific outline, though, for how we're going to go through all this together, our outline. So as for outline, so as we just talked about, there's very clearly two main parts of our passage here this morning, two halves even, with first, Jesus talking about that pride and unreasonableness, and then second, with those woes. And so for you and I this morning, those will be our first two sections this morning. But then, just so that you and I here really understand why all of this matters, we're actually then going to add a third section this morning where we're going to see, after all what Jesus said, we're going to ask this question of, okay, so basically though, what do we do with all this? Meaning, why does Jesus Christ really talk like this? And again, we're going to ask that question to basically sum up everything and just make clear why passages like this matter. And so that's where we're going, church. In summary, three sections. First, Jesus talking about the unreasonableness and pride of their rejection. Second, his woes. And then third, we will bring it all together, asking, what do we do with all this? And why does it matter? But all that said, let's just then dive in and begin that first section. And for this, we're going to be in those verses 16 through 19. And again, we're going to see Jesus talk about the pride and unreasonableness of people who rejected him back then. And as you see, this sadly still often applies today. And what we're going to see here is Jesus have basically three steps to his logic here. Three steps. First, he's going to use an analogy. Then second, he's going to explain what he means with the example of him and John the Baptist. And then to end this section, he's going to make a statement. And so an analogy, explanation, and a statement. So let's just take these step by step like that. And so we'll start in just verses 16 and 17 and the analogy that Jesus decides to use. So look down in your Bibles this morning, verses 16 and 17 of Matthew 11. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. So on those verses, you heard it. Jesus now is turning from talking about John the Baptist, now talking about this generation, meaning the real people, people just like you and I who were in front of Jesus at the time, who were the ones that experienced the coming of John the Baptist, who experienced the coming of Jesus. So Jesus is talking to them. And of course, what does he compare them to? Well, children. And specifically, children playing, because children used to play in the marketplace, and children who are playing and saying something in their playing. And what is it that they're saying? Well, to be honest, that verse 17 about what they're saying is a bit confusing. But I think the best way to describe it, especially because of how Jesus is going to explain it in verses 18 and 19, I think the best way to describe it is seeing Jesus talking about that generation as being prideful and unreasonable children. Prideful and unreasonable. And why? Well, first, prideful, because the point is the picture here is just children playing in the marketplaces like children are supposed to, but this generation is like those bossy children. Who want to call the shots and control all the other play of the children. They're the ones playing the flute and expecting everyone to dance according to what they want. Or they're the ones playing a dirge and expecting everyone to mourn. And then quickly on that, apparently back then, it was a more common thing for kids to play act both weddings and funerals. Interesting, kind of like how kids play house today. And so that's first what Jesus is talking about. They were prideful children and how they were wanting to call all the shots. But then, along with that, especially because of what's to come, I think we should see here that Jesus is trying to show how unreasonable they were being as well. Unreasonable. And why? Well, simply stated, they're thinking that everything revolves around them. And what they want and their expectations. But the reality is the play of the children, or using the analogy, or what the analogy is pointing to, as we're going to see, the reality of the kingdom of God and the coming of the Messiah, the truth is that doesn't revolve around just what they want or what they might expect. And so hopefully you're tracking with that, right, with Jesus. That's verse 17. That's his analogy, which next in his logic leads to verse 18 and most of verse 19, where he now explains why they've been like children like this. And he's going to do so using the example of how they've responded to John and to him. And quickly, you can actually see that this is Jesus literally making a logical connection and how verse 18 does start with the word for or because. So continuing on, look down at your Bibles, verse 18 and most of verse 19. For John came, neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came, eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard. A friend of tax collectors and sinners. We'll stop there for now. So those verses really shed light on what the pride and unreasonableness of the people were, what it was when they rejected Jesus back then. And church, what we're about to see is still so often the case today. And this is a great example, I think, of Jesus's clever teaching. Because as for what he's saying first, notice what he says about John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist. So John the Baptist, most of us probably know by now, he comes on the scene as an Elijah-like prophetic figure, and he was pretty intense, calling people to repentance, to prepare their hearts for the coming of the Lord. And yet, what was the prideful response of so many people to him? Well, they saw what John, for certain reasons, what he avoided, such as eating normally, he avoided that, or especially as John, we know, abstained from drinking wine because he was told to. And so John the Baptist did all that, and instead of people seeing that as examples of faithfulness or fulfillment of certain prophecies or obeying God's will for him, instead the people responded to John often by saying he has a demon. Which is supposed to be really shocking, because if anything, think of this, you would think that the people like the Pharisees back then, who were prone to more legalism in John and Jesus' day, you would think that they'd at least accept John the Baptist. I mean, they liked religious strictness, but nope, John comes and he's too strict for them. He was apparently even demonic in their eyes. And then, though, concerning Jesus, well, think of it. If John was too strict, then certainly, right, Jesus coming on the scene with more clear kindness and grace, surely they'd accept him. But nope. Instead, they clung on to the fact that Jesus did eat food like them, that Jesus did drink wine, and especially the fact that Jesus was, quote, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And now, because of those things, their response to Jesus now was also rejection. Meaning they exaggerated John's not eating normal food and not drinking wine to say, man, he must have a demon. And then they exaggerated Jesus' eating food and his drinking wine, and they said, he's a glutton and a drunkard. He's too strict for us. He's too lenient. We're better than both of them. See that? All like prideful, unreasonable, fickle children. Which finally, following Jesus' logic, leads to the last part of this first section. For this, just look at that last sentence of verse 19. He says this, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. So as for what that means, wisdom is obviously a big Old Testament idea, and the Jews hearing this would have known that. And Jesus' point seems to be, so you might be like this, prideful and unreasonable in your rejection, but true wisdom is known, is seen, is justified, it's shown to be right as it is by its actions, by its results. And think of that. What are wisdom's actions, results? Or as Luke records in this verse, as you might know, he writes how Jesus apparently also said wisdom is justified by her children. What does all that mean? Well, the point is the Pharisees and other people might have rejected both John and Jesus for those prideful and unreasonable reasons. And right, and let's be clear, that still does happen today, doesn't it? People are always ready to find fault with Jesus. Right, they might not like him for this or for that. He's too harsh and strict, or he might be too lenient and soft. Or more generally, people just might have issues with the Bible or with Christians. And then when that issue might be addressed genuinely by someone who's trying to help them come to the faith, then there's this new issue, even if it seems to be the opposite of that other issue. Right? And so this happened back then. It can still happen today. And yet again, the last challenging and yet also encouraging thing for us from Jesus here is his point is, yes, that happens. But take heart, God's actual wisdom, God's wisdom especially that is shown in the gospel of the kingdom for the world, it will be shown to be right, justified by what it produces. Meaning just for example, really, just look at John and Jesus back then. And the whole world can see the actual fruit, the result of just their short lives. Right, but that's not even it, because then, furthermore, still today, just look at the fruit of so many in history who have genuinely lived for and humbly trusted Jesus. And now I'm not talking about everyone who just claimed the name of God or everyone who even claims the name of Jesus, because remember, in history here, the Pharisees were the ones who were using the name of God. And so the point isn't just look at anyone who said that they believed in God and look at their fruit. Rather, the point is, again, look at John the Baptist. Read the words of Jesus. Look at his life. And look at the long history of many people now for thousands of years, brothers and sisters of ours who have genuinely, humbly trusted and lived for Jesus. And Jesus' point is, in time, those with prideful and unreasonable rejections, reasons will be shown to be, well, often prideful and unreasonable. While true wisdom will show to be what it is. Which means for all of us, first, for anyone in here who might not be a Christian, I do hope you're challenged by that. You're challenged by Jesus. And I hope that you're seeing that rejecting Jesus for some prideful or unreasonable reasons like they were back then, I hope you see that it's not good for you. That might be going on in your heart. But instead, just realize what's going on and decide to accept Christ as the Savior and King that he is. But then also for us who are believers, church, we again should be encouraged kind of by Jesus' last statement here. Because one last time, yes, you can see it. There is a lot of rejection of Jesus for this or that reason. But in the end, God's gospel wisdom is going to show itself. And so that's our first section from Jesus there. Which now, though, just right away leads us into our second. And for this, we're now going to dive into that paragraph in verses 20 through 24. And we're going to take some time to listen to Jesus' serious woes towards those who knew of him, but still rejected him. And now for this, we're going to take these verses in three steps as well, three steps. And we're going to begin just now in verse 20 to start. So continuing on right away next, this is what goes on, verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. So that word denounce has this idea of publicly showing that someone is actually wrong and guilty for it. So Jesus is doing that, and toward who? Well, he's denouncing cities, meaning big groups of individual people in certain places, and specifically, he's denouncing cities where most of his mighty works, which pointed to who he was and how he's true, how people saw those, and though they still didn't repent. Repent. And that idea of repentance, church, I think is the idea for all of us to keep in mind and think about throughout all of these woes, this lack of repentance. And on repentance, let's just be really clear, this idea of repentance in the Bible isn't that they didn't act good enough for God or for Jesus. I bring that up because we sometimes think of repentance mainly in terms of our actions. And especially acting differently. And listen to this. While repentance, of course, does lead to different actions. Which is why, for example, both Jesus and John the Baptist in the Bible are famous for using this phrase, fruits in keeping with your repentance. And so let's get this. True repentance does lead to different actions, a changed life. But so importantly, we all need to know the changed actions are not actually the repentance itself. Rather, repentance is the changed heart and mind. It's the turning that happens inside, away from ourselves and trusting in Christ and his way and his gospel and his kingdom. That's repentance, which means these cities saw Jesus's mighty works, proving that they should turn toward him with their hearts, but they didn't. They kept their hearts away from Jesus. And so because of that, Jesus now is publicly showing how wrong that is and how guilty they are because of it. And specifically, he's about to pronounce some woes, just meaning some official prophetic statements of deserved judgment, woes on those cities. And basically then, that's the rest of our paragraph where Jesus now is going to pronounce two sets of woes. So continuing on, let's read those one at a time, beginning in verses 21 through 22. So look down there now, verses 21 through 22. Jesus is speaking, he says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you." So just so you know, repenting in sackcloth and ashes was just referring to an Old Testament way people would outwardly show the reality of their inward repentance. Just want to get that out of the way. That's what that means. But most important on these verses here, differently isn't just that sackcloth and ashes. Rather, actually studying this passage, I came to see that in this woe and in the next woe, it seems that the most striking thing in here is actually who Jesus is woeing. Who? Meaning what cities? what they're who were talked about and what they represented. And so what are the cities? Well, in this first set of woes, you just heard it. As for the first half in verse 21, the cities being denounced are Chorazin and Bethsaida. You can see that, Chorazin and Bethsaida. And all you really need to know about those cities is basically they were regular Jewish towns. Regular, typical towns in Israel. And that's really important because as for who they are compared to by Jesus, or who will have a more bearable judgment from God, Jesus says, which cities are those? Now in verse 22, well, Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon. And on Tyre and Sidon, this is so fascinating. Those cities were actually, number one, Gentile cities. And number two, there were cities famously talked about in the Old Testament as God's enemies. And number three, they were cities even famous for their Baal worship. And so you can sense, this is shocking. And really, this would have been so shocking for people listening to Jesus. This shocking, intentional denouncement from Jesus is you have these typical, right, more decently, probably religious, seemingly moral Jewish cities. Which Jesus came to ensure, right? They didn't fully accept Jesus and his gospel and his kingdom and repent, but at least they were Jewish and upstanding and religious. And in contrast to that, you had Tyre and Sidon, Gentiles, enemies of God's people, Baal worshipers. And Jesus is saying, Chorazin and Bethsaida, because you saw my works and heard me and rejected me, Tyre and Sidon will actually have a more bearable judgment to do. Meaning, simply stated, encountering my gospel and yet denying it is way worse for you than you can even fathom. All right, that's the first woe, set of woes from Jesus. And that's basically now clarified and repeated in the second. And so for that, now look at verses 23 and 24. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. So you and I are more familiar with the town of Capernaum because we know Jesus traveled there a lot, and it's even where Jesus lived for some time. And again, it was a more typical Jewish town, religious, on the Sea of Galilee. But who are they compared to here as being worse than? Well, amazingly, you heard it this time, it's Sodom. Sodom, and we probably all know the city of Sodom from the Old Testament, coupled usually with the city of Gomorrah. And we know how Sodom was destroyed all the way back in Genesis due to mainly its sexual immorality and its serious injustices. And Jesus is here, especially would have known that. And yet again, you can feel it. Jesus is saying clearly that because Capernaum encountered him in the gospel of the kingdom and saw his works and yet denied him, it will be worse for them in their normal Jewish town than even for Sodom on the day of judgment. That's astonishing that he'd say that. Astonishing, meaning again, encountering Jesus and his clear invitation and evidences of the gospel of the kingdom and yet still rejecting him is apparently worse than even sexual sins or sins of real injustice. But finally, even that's not all that's from Jesus in this last woe, because finally that then leads to those statements you probably wondered about where he says, quote, will you be exalted to heaven and you will be brought down to Hades? And so why does Jesus say those? Well, here's where these two sections this morning from Jesus kind of connect. Because in short, those two statements about thinking they'll be exalted to heaven and then kind of being brought down to Hades, those both are actually references and even citations from Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14, and then stick with me here, because this really matters. Because in Isaiah 14, in the Old Testament, that is famously talking about the fall of the prideful king of Babylon. And it is a chapter which almost everyone in here probably knows a lot more than you realize, because it's Isaiah 14, which many people, and I'm not sure if I do, but many people take as describing the original fall of Satan. As Isaiah 14 is actually even where this term Lucifer even originally kind of comes from. And now, that being the case, I'm not sure that Jesus mentions Isaiah 14 here to bring up Satan per se, but it is clear that Jesus is intentionally comparing Capernaum's rejection of him to this figure from Isaiah 14. And why does that matter? Or better said, what's Isaiah 14 all about? Whether you take it as just mainly about the king of Babylon back then, or you actually take it as the fall of Satan, it doesn't matter. Either way, what's the chapter all about? Well, pride. Blindingly dangerous pride. And that's the point here. What's really going on with the normal city of Capernaum and why they denied Jesus and why was it so bad? Well, for all of their outward morality and for all of their religiosity, even in the name of the God of the Bible. I mean, we could probably think of this and think, come on, Jesus, aren't you exaggerating? Aren't you being overly dramatic? But his point is, no, he's not. He's not. Instead, his point is clear. Someone hearing of and encountering his message and him, right, the most loving and gracious person and God above all, worthy of our lives and love, someone encountering him in his gospel and yet denying him is prideful. So full of yourself and your own ways, and it's not accepting just God's invitation of his obviously more gracious and better way. It's prideful, and so prideful that astonishingly Jesus wants to compare it to Isaiah 14. And that's serious. And again, that's why this is actually way more serious than any amount of kind of more basic creaturely sexual immorality or even real injustices or church, any even other issue that we might care about and think is important, and they usually are important. But according to Jesus Christ Church, he's crystal clear that actually deciding in pride to really in your life downplay God and exalt yourself in your ways, whether you're in religious garb or not, it doesn't matter. That is more serious than any of those other sins. Because Jesus is more important in reality than, for example, just being chaste or just being a good and fair and kind person. Which finally on that, we don't have time to get into all of this, but brothers and sisters, that alone should perhaps change the way that you and I look at a lot of stuff that's going on in our world. Because again, we so often care about this or that issue. And to be clear, of course that can be good and we should, but way above all, we do need to care about the gospel, church, and people really accepting Jesus, which is what we see emphasized by far throughout the whole New Testament. And so that's all that Jesus said here. That's two out of three sections for us. But as we talked about earlier, that all finally does bring us now, with all that covered, to kind of just step back a bit and try to gather all that up and make it more applicable by asking straight up, what do we do with all this? Or better yet, why really though does Jesus take this amount of time to talk about all this? And in answer to that question, what we'll do now is we're just going to basically talk about five quick reasons why Jesus would talk about this. And again, these are basically just ways to take up everything we've seen, sum it together, and see how it applies to us and our world. So five reasons this matters, church, and then we'll be done. To begin, as for reason number one, most basically, brothers and sisters, this matters, well, first, just because it's true. Because it's true, and therefore, Jesus is loving them, and he's loving us by saying this. Right? That's reason number one, and it's the most basic, but I think it needs to be said, because this means that, let's be clear, it's ultimately love that leads Jesus to say this. Because Jesus wanted people back then to realize how prideful and unreasonable they might have been in their rejection of John and him and the woes that were coming of it. And in love, Jesus still wants all of us to hear the same today, which is why these sayings are forever etched in God's word. All right, so that's reason number one that Jesus says all this. What's next leads to reason number two. And for this will bring us now back to the Jesus addressing that childlike silliness and pride and unreasonableness of people who rejected John and him, Right, and that still matters for us today because, again, the truth is, as we briefly talked about, people still often reject Jesus for similar reasons. And really, I think that needs to be said again and said even a little more seriously because, for example, then, if you or someone you know is rejecting Jesus and doing so basically because of pride, or because if you were honest, you kind of want to be in control and be God, and you want Jesus to be your way, the things that you expect. And honestly, if you're doing that, and what you'd be doing is you're making metaphysical realities of the universe based on what you would want and like. Think of that. I mean, if that's you, then just as Jesus wanted to wake everyone up back then to realize what they're doing, so I think Jesus would want to wake anyone else up here today with that truth. That if you're doing that, it's not just wrong, but it's often prideful. And remember, with that final wisdom sentence of that section, Jesus' final point is, and in time, that will be made clear. So that's reason number two, which next leads us to reason number three. Three, that Jesus says all this and why it matters. And this now brings us back to the cities that Jesus talked about, those cities. And this is a huge gospel point for us to still think about today. Because remember, again, what did we see about those cities? Well, what Jesus made crystal clear is that what matters in relation to the living God and the final judgment especially, and whether you and I are okay forever or not, what matters is not whether we are moral or fight for certain issues or say we're religious or that we're from a certain background or even say that we believe in God. I mean, just think of it. All of those things were what the more typical Jewish cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum relied on. But what Jesus Christ made crystal clear was that those are not actually the central issue at all. Instead, what is? Well, it's simple, receiving Him. That's it, repenting and turning in your heart from pridefully making your life mainly about yourself and your own ways and receiving Jesus Christ as the Savior King that He is. And church, on the one hand, right, that's so simple, isn't it? We don't need to do, you don't need to do all this and that for God to be okay with God. Instead, we just turn in our hearts and receive Jesus. And then yes, that will have fruit and effects in our lives, amen. But receiving Jesus is really it. Turning to Him, that's repentance. And so again, it's simple, but also let's be clear, turning to Jesus like that genuinely does take a supernatural work. Because nothing is harder for a sinful human being, including, let's remember, all of us naturally. Nothing is harder and nothing is more against the sinful grain of our nature than wanting to make everything about us or about just humanity and downplaying God, all in pride, like Isaiah 14. All right, so that's reason number three, Jesus says all this, which continuing on quickly leads to reason number four. And this is actually just simply a principle that Jesus teaches here, which we haven't talked about at all yet this morning, but I just want to make it plain. And it's the principle from the Old Testament and the New Testament that concerning the fair and right judgment of God, you and I should know that the more light someone receives and the more serious the sin, the more severe the judgment will be. Let me say that again. According to Jesus here, it's clear the more light someone receives and the more serious the sin, the more severe the judgment would be. And that's important for us to know, particularly maybe for some of us, especially because if we had more time, we could talk a lot about this. But in short, it kind of did become a thing in evangelicalism to assume that since all sins are worthy of separation from God, then that means that all sins are equal. And in a sense, all sins do equally separate us from God. That's true. But I want you to know there are many statements in the Bible, like from Jesus here, that make it clear that some sins are worthy of a greater punishment because we know it. That's simply fair. And God is just. And though, remember, the greatest sin, though, isn't actually things like blatant immorality or sexuality or violence or injustice, but it is, according to Jesus, pridefully rejecting God. Right? And so that's four reasons Jesus says all this, which finally leads us to the fifth and last. And this is how we're going to come to a close. And so on this, think about it. That's basically everything in the passage that we've covered, and that's most of why Jesus said what He said. But there's one more reason that I think Jesus says all this, one more reason, and this connects actually to what's to come in history right after this in this book of Matthew. And so for this now, just look at your Bibles one last time this morning, one last time, look down, and look, just scan your eyes to what's to come ahead. Because the next verse starts with verse 25, at that time Jesus declared, and then what's the next paragraph about? Well, there's a lot in there, but most famously in there is how Jesus so tenderly invites people, quote verse 28, to come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's what's coming. And so just think about that with me. Think about the fact that that's one of the next things that Jesus is about to talk about. Why is that? Well, here's what I think. So it's chapter 11 so far has been about John the Baptist's doubts, and then Jesus' honoring of John, and then Jesus addressing the prideful and unreasonableness of people who rejected him, and then the woes that come with that. And that's a lot of heavy stuff, right? And not only is it heavy stuff, but imagine first just listening to that. Someone listening could have had doubts just like John. Someone could have thought they'd never be so great like John the Baptist. They might have felt a temptation to reject Jesus. And then finally, they definitely would have been afraid of those fearful woes. Right? So that's the context. And as we now know, Jesus said all of that for good reasons. But finally, to follow all that up, what does Jesus do? Well, I think he follows all that up by making sure that his gospel, though, isn't obscured by all that intensity. Meaning all of that intensity does not mean now, look, God is serious. This is all serious. And so you must now do a lot better and be a lot more moral. That's the point. Not at all. Instead, what's the gospel? What's the message that very soon Jesus is going to make even more crystal clear than maybe he even has so far in Matthew? Well, the good news is go to Jesus and find rest. We tend to think it's about our labor. All of us all the time, I'm sure, often feel heavy laden, but go to Jesus and keep going to Jesus for your rest. Trust him as your Savior. Follow him as your King. That's it. That's the good news. And so basically, as for reason number five, I think Jesus says all of the seriousness in a way of rejecting him and the judgment from it to kind of set up for that beautiful invitation. Because finally, on all of this, church, as we really now close, the truth is, well first again, let's be so clear, you and I must hear all of this about rejecting Jesus and take it really seriously. We have to. And one last time, if you are in here and you are rejecting Jesus, or perhaps more importantly, just everyone listen up, because I want to be as clear on this as I can. If you are here, and because of something in your life, and especially maybe because of some struggle in your life or some desire you have, maybe an intellectual struggle you've had or a moral desire where this idea or that thing that you'd like to do in your life, man, it just sounds better than Jesus right now. And even though it's against God's word, and even though you know that if you were really following Jesus, it's something you wouldn't do, and yet still, if you're really considering going down that path and kind of just subtly downplaying God, not really caring and living for that thing or that idea, if that's you, and I bring this up because the truth is, sadly, I don't know, but that could be some people in here, and I say that because that can be happening in the kind of more secret to other people internal lives of professing Christians, even people who consistently go to church. And I say that because it is this same Jesus who we all know told this famous parable, the parable of the sower, to address just that and to teach us that this can be the case for many Christians. He warns that many people hear the word and then they even seem to accept the word. But then, because of number one, trials, and or because of number two, worldly desires, just they slowly go away from Jesus. So again, if that's you, then you do need to hear Jesus' loving but serious words this morning. Please, and seriously, stay with Jesus. Don't leave him and the truth. Really follow him in whatever he says. Keep trusting him, loving him, obeying him, even when it's hard. Keep turning your heart toward him. And so, yes, let's be clear. We all do need to hear Jesus' firm statements this morning, and perhaps some of us in here more seriously do. But then also, as we do, church, let's just all remember again that none of that changes the gospel, though. That is not Jesus' point. Instead, his message is mainly still focused on coming to him for rest. That's the good news, which one last time, if we reject it, is extremely serious. But if we receive it, church, let's happily know that in Jesus we are secure, always forgiven, we are loved, and we have found rest for our souls. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.